Welcome to our 46th lesson in the book of Daniel, which I've entitled Parable of the Bold Ruler. Now, I want to look at a couple of previous points to get ourselves oriented and put in the right frame of mind to continue our discussion here. Remember, Gabriel has interpreted the vision in chapter 8 that Daniel has had. And if you want to know more about Gabriel, I would point you back to our last lesson, in which I believe he's one of the seraphim of the mercy seat. He stands in God's presence, he said. He's the only one who makes that declaration. We know Lucifer used to be in God's presence, but over the throne of God. But with his sin, everything changed. And we only follow it as it's in the scripture. We don't want to go to extra biblical sources when it talks about heaven and angels and stuff, because that's just imaginations. We have to come only to the scripture, because God is the only one who can tell us the truth about heaven. We can't trust anything that Satan tells us. And we certainly can't trust anything that man says, because ain't one of us ever been there. So Gabriel's interpretation links the ram to the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat to Hellenism, beginning with Alexander, whom Antiochus, of course, emulates, because Alexander was the archetypical ruler that inspired his successors. They all wanted to emulate him. And so they fought among themselves. And we talked about that also in our past lesson. But they lack Satan's same empowerment. So Antiochus comes closest to displaying Alexander's true legacy. And I don't mean his legacy in conquering, but I mean what Alexander's legacy would have been had he continued. It would have been tyrannical. Already, he was arbitrarily meting out death. He was out of control. And Antiochus, who's an archetype of Antichrist, persecuted those who did not worship properly. Now, we're going to encounter this again in other studies in Rome. Because in Rome's empire, you had to do the worship, the emperor worship. You had to burn the pinch of incest. You had to carry that parchment showing that you had done that. And if you could not produce that, or if you refused to burn the incense, you could be executed on the spot. Of course, this was an early form of persecution for the Christians who absolutely could not do that. And when they refused to do that, it did not go well for them. And of course, he also persecuted the false Jews who appealed to him for power. And he came, sure. Sure, he said. He took their money and then he deposed him, and he tried to Hellenize him. And we also looked at the four judgments of God for the Jews in the scripture. And we said that this really is based upon the book of Judges. This entire cycle of rejecting God, being purified or disciplined by God through other agencies of people being enslaved. And then God raising up a judge once they moan and groan enough. Then they repeat the cycle over and over again. And Judges just presages the entire Old Testament history of the Jews. And, of course, pertinent to our study, we begin with the Babylonian captivity. And remember, we said that God saved Nebuchadnezzar. He's the only of the four leaders here that God saved. Then they had Daniel is looking forward to the intertestament period, which is past history for us. And this is, of course, the time period of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the type of Antichrist. And that's really what this vision is about, is Antiochus and how he presages the coming Antichrist. But between the intertestament period and the great tribulation when the Antichrist appears, we have the diaspora, the worldwide dispersion of Jews. And they're not called forth by God until he calls forth his true Jews. Now, the false Jews have called themselves forth and declared themselves a nation, but they're Zionist, which means they're socialist. They're atheist. There is no God. There is only them. That is Antichrist's group. Now, he's not here. I'm not saying this is his time, but I'm saying these Jews that formed this nation that is present today is not the called out ones. There's many groups that will teach you that they are. They are not. As Paul said, you're not a Jew just because you claim to be, or just because you could trace your heritage back in one form or fashion or another. You are a Jew because you have a changed heart. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are Jews or that Christians have replaced the Jews. It means that a Jew has a changed heart. And we see this way back in 1 Samuel when Saul was given a new heart. Now, he struggled with what that meant, but Saul was not the sharpest tack on the block. In fact, if you understand his name, you'll see why. When he says, I am the smallest man of the smallest tribe in all of Israel, that was a play on his name. He was small. And he struggled to be the king that he could have been. But then the people chose him for his outward qualities, such as his height, not for his character. And you get what you choose. That's the problem with elections. You usually get what you choose. So if you choose wrongly, you still got it. That's what happened to them. And then at the trumpet blow, when the church is raptured out, that same trumpet blow calls forth the true Jews and begins period known as the Megaslithus, or the Great Tribulation. And this is a purification of the true Jews who then see Christ and repent, which is the goal of all of this. Now, Daniel doesn't see all of this. He doesn't see the diaspora. He doesn't see the period of first fruits. Remember, we talked about prophetic time. Prophecy is very difficult to fix a time to, because it changes in mid-sentence. It certainly can. When Christ was asked to read in the synagogue at Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it up to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He read them, stopped in mid-sentence, and sat down and said, today this is fulfilled in your eyes. In other words, I am the one Isaiah talked about. And of course, the way it works is, when you're reading it, say, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the first Advent. This is the sacrifice. This is to proclaim the kingdom of God is arriving. It's got to be paid for, and that's what I'm here for, but it is arriving. And just so you know, you guys missed the boat, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, explaining to the Jews how they did not understand the true intent and purpose of the law, how they missed the boat. And then the sentence continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that part, because that refers to his second coming, his second advent, in which he annihilates the Antichrist and the revived Roman kingdom or empire. And he's not doing that when he's in his first coming. He's coming as a humble slave of God to die for sin, though he himself had no sin. Now, Daniel's vision in chapter 8 begins with Antiochus Epiphanes, but it ends with Antichrist, of whom Antiochus was a near view, or an example of the latter, the far view. So unless one is aware of these time shifts, and they're not always obvious, you have to do a lot of study. So it always bothers me when new Christians or Christians who don't study hardly at all just read books by others who supposedly have studied, who were under people who read books about those, so on and so forth. You don't actually go back to the scripture. You just read books by those who claim to have studied, under those who claim to have studied, under those who claim to have gone to the original languages. You're going to get in trouble that way. You cannot keep up with the time shifts. And when you read the commentaries about this chapter, you see a great many confused authors. And thus, my commentary, my interpretation, is somewhat different because I'm not trying to link this to times. I don't think we can do that in this chapter. Now, we get to chapter 9, we're going to be able to do that, to be very specific about it, but not in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. Think of them as parables. Now, what's in the name? We really have to look at this. Now, in the Old Testament, as we've talked about, you usually don't read names. They're titles. And so when we're looking at Antiochus, that's not his name. That's his throne name. That's the name he took to describe the purpose of his reign. And this is very common practice in the ancient world. Very common. Now, the word Antiochus in the Greek means against those who possess. And he added the throne name Epiphanes, which means son of Zeus. It means great, because he was emulating Alexander the Great in saying that he's the son of Zeus. And it's interesting, because Antiochus is also linked in Greek mythology with Hercules. Now, Hercules, if you study mythology and look at Christian works who try to understand how ancient paganism, to include Greek paganism or mythology, go all the way back to Babel. You'll see that Hercules was really a type of Christ. And thus, Antiochus is, in his paganistic form, is standing against Christ as the son of Zeus. Now, I believe his actual name was Mithridates, which is Persian, because he wanted to blend in a bit. He didn't speak the language. He spoke Greek. Of course, he's all about Hellenism and the culture of Hellenism and forcing it on to everybody. But he still started off with the Persian name. And that name means given by Mithra, which is sun god. Or we would call that Zoroastrianism. Now, in his time, and especially a little after, he had another title, Epimanes, which means the mad. Because some of his contemporaries thought he was an idiot. But I don't think they would call them that to his face. So if we look at Antichrist, it means against Christ. Now, he's future to us. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of specific information. Does he have a chosen title? No. It's unknown to us right now. Does he have a true name? I'm sure he will, but it's unknown to us right now. He arises from the Romanized Empire. Now, that doesn't mean Europe. Remember, Rome stretched from present-day Great Britain through Spain, North Africa-ish, Asia Minor, into the Middle East, all the way to the Parthians, which they didn't keep very long. And they wrote it off saying, yeah. So this subtle leader who comes from behind the scenes may not be Latin, may not be Italian, may not be that which we would obviously look at and think would be the candidate to be the Antichrist. That's why it's almost impossible. In fact, I'll say it is impossible to pick and say this is the Antichrist today. I mean, I've seen these efforts for 40 years. And they're just silly. Because Christ said no one will know. Now, the lost are all considered Antichrist. And if you go to 1 John, he says that. Anyone who denies the Christ is against Christ, is Antichrist. So we don't want to get caught up in the name Antichrist, but we're using it in this lesson. We're talking about the Antichrist, the one who is to come, the one who is going to stand in the temple and declare himself as God. In fact, that's what's happening in our lessons here, Daniel 8. We're going from verse 23 to 27. And we're transitioning from the near to the far view. You have to remember that the metaphor, the parable, does not perfectly imitate its object. Antiochus is not going to be a one-for-one emulation of Antichrist. They have commonalities, but they're not going to be exactly the same. Christ's parables, though they came out of common life everyone understood, his parables illustrated his major point. And we have to keep that in mind. It's simplicity designed to illustrate a major moral lesson. That's what a metaphor or a parable does. Antiochus the Four is not a perfect illustration, point for point, of the Antichrist, but does illustrate the major emphasis of Antichrist against God and Jews. his people. God's people. Both arise at the latter end of their two kingdoms by deceitful usurpation. Antiochus was the first Seleucid usurper. And by that I mean, he murdered and bribed Rome. That's how he worked. Rome was a major power in the region, and he knew. In fact, he had confronted one Roman general who drew a circle around his feet in Egypt and said, I kind of need your answer right now before you step out of that circle as to whether you're going to war with Rome or not. And by going to war with Rome, I mean if you don't agree to what we say right here. Oh. That was his options. And he knew he could not win Rome. And so that's why he had to bribe Rome. And we see this constantly throughout this period. That's how Herod the Great came to power. And the Antichrist decimates three horns to dominate the seven and persecute the true Jews. He's small horn. We saw this in chapter 7. He comes from behind the scenes with great power. Suddenly, boom, three rulers are gone instantly. Takes them right out. And the other seven look at each other and say, you know, I like this guy. Because he did that quick and we don't want it to go the same way. Now, Rome is going to absorb the Seleucid kingdom or empire as they did Ptolemaic Egypt. But they're not going to swallow the Seleucid whole. They're going to take pieces of it. And then the Christ's attempt at globalization will be defeated by Christ's second advent. But both seize control of Jerusalem and the temple, converting it to self-worship. Now, God allows Antiochus and Antichrist to come to power to punish the Jews for their rejection of him and their false worship. Now, the entire book of Malachi is about this. So that's my reference, Malachi. Go read the whole book, four chapters. And it's about how the Jews learned nothing from the Babylonian captivity as a group. God always saves individuals at every point in time. But we're talking about them as a group. And when they went back, and most of them did not go back, just so you know, they stayed in Babylon. They stayed in that area. And they were there and inadvertently gave rise to Islam. Because of false worship again. And we see why when we look at the Old Testament from a macro perspective. See, Cain and Abel, God did not judge them for their sacrifices, but for their hearts. That's why Genesis doesn't tell you what their sacrifices were. I know you go to Bible school, or you go to Sunday school, or you get a simplistic pastor, and Abel had the burnt offering, because that's the only term they know how to use. It's really the ascending offering, if you're going to use it correctly. And Cain had works of his hands, so he was doomed from the get-go. He brought produce from the fields. Abel had meat, Cain had veggies. Bible didn't say that. Doesn't hint at that. They brought their sacrifices, whatever they were. It doesn't matter. It's not what they brought. It's the condition of their heart when they brought them. And guess what? Malachi closes with that. I wish you guys wouldn't even light the fire on the altar because you just disgust it. Why even bother? Just stop it. If one of you had courage, you'd stop this. You'd at least be honest. And of course, Cain rose up and killed Abel. The false Jews always rise up to kill the true Jews. And Moses foretold, the Jews told them right to their face in the wilderness, when he did his last song or poem, we would call it today, in Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 47, he says, you guys are just going to be worthless. God going to kick your butt. He'll save you in the end, in spite of yourselves. See, Jews' false worship pays homage to demons. We get this out of Deuteronomy 32:17 and 1 Corinthians 10:20. They're worshiping demons. So God allows Satan to be their Lord via human surrogates. And that's really the role of Antiochus IV and Antichrist. They are the leaders they wanted. Except that's not what they really wanted. They wanted leaders they could control. And Satan says, well, it doesn't work that way. You're enslaved to sin, thus you're enslaved to me because I'm enslaved to sin. And Paul talks about this in Romans 6. You're either a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ. You're a slave. But who do you want to be a slave to? Because being a slave to Satan, that's just, we see how that worked throughout the Old Testament. You go to the book of Judges and see it in one book, or you can read it throughout the entire Old Testament period. So the wealthy Jews and priesthood paid Antiochus, and substitute the word bribe for more honesty, for power, who then betrayed them when he sought to Hellenize their culture on his way back from Egypt's humiliation. He felt that he had to make an object lesson so people wouldn't think he was weak. See, Antichrist will be welcomed by the false Jews whom he betrays when he declares himself God. Then he crushes the false Jews completely and persecutes the true Jews. Of course, this is in the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation chapter 17 is the crushing of the true Jews. Chapter 18 is the crushing of Satan's capital by Christ. Now, it uses some terms here, so we should probably go there, because this language is not familiar to people today. People today are stuck in wow and ISIM, which say absolutely nothing. Thus, even in our own language, people trained in the last 20 years or so, a great difficulty going back to literature that's even 70, 80 years old, let alone 200 years old, and understanding the idioms and the metaphors. When it talks about a king of bold face, it means how he's hard, he has a hard character, he's tyrannical, He's going to accomplish his goals. But he's inscrutable. He's not going to tell you what they are. He's just going to go do them. Even if he has to walk over you. Now, elites are used by this ruler over the masses. And so when you look at kingdoms in the Bronze Age before the collapse, you'll see they're actually adventures in socialism, and you see their limitations. After the Bronze Age collapse, they're revived, and empires are still basically forms of socialism with elite hierarchies. And this continued down through medievalism. The king, his court, his knights, his dukes, his duchies, so wherever you're at, whatever terminology you're using, they're over the masses. That's what government is. It's over the masses. In America, it's the bureaucracy over the masses. And it also uses the expression, he understands riddles. Now, that doesn't mean that he's like the Joker, riddle me this, riddle, or the Riddler and the Batman. You know, and you can solve his riddles or his jokes. That's not what it's about. This means that he speaks through enigmas. He speaks through deception. And he understands those riddles and enigmas that seem to elude the masses. Now, it doesn't mean he solves them correctly. That's not the point. It means that he turns them to his advantage. Now, let's look at three or four current enigmas in our time that require or have bold leaders. I'm just going to preface this that it's the move towards socialism. Climate change. Well, the green tax. We're going to fix that carbon problem by taxing you for producing more carbon. Except carbon is 0.04% of the atmosphere and does not cause climate change. What causes climate change? Well, you go outside, look up in the sky at that big ball of energy that's pouring out and hitting the earth, and understand that it's just a speck in the galactic wind that impacts the earth, and you'll get some kind of idea of what causes climate change. Those forces well beyond our control, but they don't care about that. Because it doesn't allow them to grab power. Remember, global climate equates to global governance. Well, how about poverty? In the bell curve, you will always have those in poverty. Thus, you can never eliminate it. And it's always there for you to use. And only government can produce fair regulations to control wealth. Well, it controls wealth for itself, and that's what makes it fair. But it doesn't bring people out of poverty. It actually eliminates the middle class and throws people into poverty. Thus, it despises free enterprise's invisible hand. It rejects it. Tolerance. Well, intolerance is redefined according to the changing agenda. Rejects God and Bible truths in exchange for lies, usually based on scientisms, which masquerades as science but is not. It's not based on observation. It's not looking for truth. It's looking for justification. And there are many things today that operate by scientisms, and the masses accept it. Globalization is the facade for financiers' controls. It rejects free enterprise and nations. And that is where we're heading today. And Daniel is the book to understand why these forces are in effect. See, the power of both men and all unsaved is Satan, which explains why goals and methodologies are similar throughout history. It's the same author of lies. He was the one in the garden. He was the dragon in the garden, according to Revelation 12:9. He always operates the same. He's not original. He just changes the dressing. He redresses the set to keep you confused. Because as smart as we think we are, we're pretty simple. We're not the sharpest tacks on the block. Not even the most brilliant ones. And, of course, Satan is the father of lies and murders. And all who are lost, and that's everybody who's ever been born, he's their father of lies and murders. Lies and violence and degradation. And we would all be on that path joyfully, except that God intervenes to save some. See, the Jewish rebellion that resulted from Antiochus's forced Hellenization and desecration of the temple did overcome the Seleucids' Hellenization attempts, but only after Antiochus IV died in the Eastern Empire, quelling a different rebellion. Why? It was necessary to preserve the temple for the coming Messiah's first advent. Now, they didn't do it in the power of God at all. Because we already know what God thought of them. Because you go back and read the book of Malachi, and God tells you what he thought of them. That doesn't mean there weren't faithful Jews. There were individuals, always. But as a group, they didn't learn nothing. The true Jews peacefully resist to spread the gospel. It results in major persecutions until Christ returns. Now, this is in the diaspora. Because Antichrist is invincible until that moment. No man can conquer him. That is for Christ alone to do. So if you think that you're going to be able to reveal who he is so you can conquer him, take the wind out of his sails, you go back and read the Bible again. You go back and study it a while. Remember, the keys to success of both men and all who prosper under these methods is deceit. You've got to understand that. See, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. According to Daniel 8:24. It's not by his power, it's by Satan's power. See, we think we're the end-all and be-all, but actually it's the spiritual forces that work behind the scenes that empower. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and people who are the saints. That's the Jews. That's who's in focus here. The true Jews, primarily. But the false Jews in particularly also, because they represent God. Now, they're trying to literally make a deal with the devil. And devil don't make deals. See, this whole mythology is from medievalism on. That Satan, you can sell your soul to Satan? Well, that's a worthless bargain. You're already lost. And Satan doesn't want your soul. He can't do with it. He can't do anything with it. He's not king over hell. That's paganism. That's Gnosticism. He is literally gonna be, he's bound for there and he knows it. He's trying to get, to work it to where he doesn't get to go there. That's his whole point. And he doesn't care how many of you gotta go there as long as he doesn't. That's his form of loyalty. Last form of loyalty of all sinners, to self alone. And by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper. Under his own hand and in his own mind he shall be great. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes thought he was great. You can tell that by his many titles. And Christ is going to, Antichrist is going to think he's great too. Because he gets to declare himself in the temple as being God, or at least intercessor for God. See, it's this deceit. Today we would call it reflexivity and fertile fallacies. They're based on lies. Making lies appear as truth. That's what they do. That's what they're for. They're tools of Satan. And they're used constantly today. As well as the logical fallacies such as a false dilemma. Theodicy is a false dilemma. By the way the question is phrased, it automatically makes you assume that God is the author of evil. James 1 tells us that is not true. But also promotes high self-esteem. He's great in his own mind. Now for 30 years or more, American public education has been pushing high self-esteem. And the product of that is, kids who got a drug, and kids who murder kids, or grow up to into adults and murder adults. What do you think? Pretty much most of the serial killers come from. They come from this high self-esteem philosophy, which seeks to legitimize sin. But if we all have high self-esteem, if we're all to be as gods, well, it's just too much competition. You're chomping on my territory. You're stomping on my worldview. My worldview says, I'm the hero. See, both are self-righteous in their own minds. And they use pragmatism, which is quintessential in American philosophy. The only one America turned out. The ends justifies the means. And I've seen Christians use this and brag. It's never in the scripture. It's woke theology. It's socialism. It's all governments. They use this. They make promises they have no intention of keeping. And they redefine them. Reflexivity, fertile fallacies. The titles are new. The practice, very, very old. Where lives prosper, death follows. Results of sin. Overt and covert. Now, all the antichrists are arrayed against Christ. That's why they have the name against Christ, Antichrist. Antiochus and the Antichrist are just examples of this. That's all. All the lost resist and reject Christ, even the religious ones. Now, we can point to Job and people will get hostile because hey, Job was already saved. He just had to be disciplined a bit. Well, that's not what the book teaches. Antiochus IV, son of the sun, and Hercules, and Zeus, sacrifices pigs to Zeus on the temple altar. Desecrates it. Unclean animal to the Jews. Antichrist in the temple openly denigrates Christ by declaring himself God, or at least as God's direct intercessor. Remember, Satan means to accuse. And the Antichrist accuses Christ of not being God. We're not being worthy of being God. But both men's death were not by people, but by God. Antiochus IV dies by disease when quelling the Parthia's revolt. And the Antichrist literally removed from this existence directly to the lake of fire by Christ. Revelations 19:20. Now Daniel is told to seal up this vision for the evening of the evenings and mornings, these days. We're not looking at a specific literal time period. We're looking at a period that is long. But we're not placing it at a specific time period in history. 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, 2,000 days, 3,000 days. We're just talking about long, this period that Christ says it will seem interminable. In fact, if those days were not shortened, no one would be saved. And he's told to seal it up, as it refers to many days from now. In other words, it refers to the future. And remember, we're still in about the 10th of the third year of Belshazzar, so we're about 10 years before Persia's victory over Babylon that occurred with the handwriting on the wall, which we talked about previously. So he was told, just write it down, put it under the bed, let's not spread this news around right now. Because the Babylonians are going to think you're doing insurrection. And I don't care how valuable you are, you still will be executed. Look at what happened to Jeremiah. In prison, beaten, harassed. Because he spoke against the kingdom. Or do we just talk about America's Alien and Sedition Acts, put forth by President John Adams, or emulated by Abraham Lincoln, or redone by President Woodrow Wilson? And even today we have such acts hanging over our heads, even though supposedly we have free speech. If you even write to any of those groups on the terrorist list, you could find yourself in prison for a very long time. That's not free speech. So he's to seal this up. Now, it probably was sent with returnees to Jerusalem before his death, as it was applicable to them. But for the time that he's receiving this vision, he's told, put it under the bed. Let's not broadcast this about just yet. And I don't think the Persians would want to see it either, since they're going to get their butts kicked by the Greeks, and that's not even in their future yet, when they conquer Babylon. So it's best just to put that under the bed and not talk about it a while. Let him take it back to Jerusalem. Let him read it there. And then as these events draw nigh, they will understand them. Now, unlike Daniel's honesty, he'd put many pastors today to shame. Because Daniel admits he doesn't have a clue about this vision. Even though it was explained to him, even though he wrote it down, he says, I just don't have a clue. And that vision of the small horn in chapter 7 so distressed him that it was another 2 years before he could receive this vision, and he's still distressed. He recovered enough to return to his duties. And not only was he distressed by the vision, But he was distressed by Gabriel's appearance and talking to him. Because Gabriel was absolute holiness from God. And Daniel was, like us, ignorant of his absolute sinfulness in the flesh. But it was Gabriel's interpretation, Daniel did not fully grasp the meaning of his vision. Probably the part about the bold-faced rulers, or the transition of time from one to the other. Daniel would have been unaware of the intervening first fruits dispensation that we talked about and had the graphic about in our last lesson. The entire Old Testament was. They did not see a difference between Messiah's comings. They didn't understand why some passages spoke of a humble, suffering Messiah and other passages spoke about a conquering Messiah, because there was that gap that was not revealed to them. And Daniel was probably aware of the great tribulation coming to the Jews because of their faithlessness. And now it also caused him great distress. He knows this is coming. He's sitting in the Babylonian captivity because they were unfaithful. Then they're going to go back, and guess what? They're going to be unfaithful again. And it's just going to be a cycle. But to the extent that they're going to do this, he cannot grasp this. God has punished us. Let us repent. That is a faithful believer. That is the heart of a faithful Jew. But instead, most Jews were not like that, even then. In fact, according to their own writings, one of their own rose up and killed Ezekiel because he was preaching against idols. So he never got to go back. He died right there. Now, lest Christians get too smug, let's not look at church history too much, because pretty much did exactly the same thing. Continues today. See, God's warning them that the Babylonian captivity would not drive them back to him en masse, but lead to more chastening. Because Ezekiel, hearts of stone. And he talks about them receiving hearts of flesh, but that's down the road. We get to go to the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's still down the road from us. Any who are saved today come into the church, like Paul. He called himself a Christian. He said, I'm a Jew born out of time because now I'm a Christian. His vision is going to be in sharp contrast to the next chapter in Daniel's repentant prayer of forgiveness. See, the true Jews repent. Well, what did Daniel do wrong? He had to repent. He's part of a sinful people. He is a sinner. And he repents over and over and over again. Remember, he prayed 3 times a day. Now, he's not probably not like most Christians where he's praying for cars, he's praying for bills, he's praying for health, he's praying for spouses, he's praying for whatever. I think Daniel was a little more elevated in his view than most churches are today. But false Jews seek to be gods, even though they are slaves. So, if it pertains mainly to Jews, why do Christians study Daniel? You ask yourself that. Why are you studying? Why? Well, let's take a gander here very quickly. Daniel gives the astute reader overview of man's history since the Bronze Age collapse, which was allowed by God, just so you know. And we talked about that when we first started our study in Daniel. In fact, we spent three lessons looking at world and regional history before we ever opened up the book. Otherwise, we would not have understood any of it. God used this collapse to establish Israel and inspire surrounding nations to rediscover him via Solomon's prosperity. Now, if you doubt this, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, 1 through 22. This is what the Jews were supposed to do. But after Solomon, they fell short. In fact, during Solomon's reign, they fell short. Because Solomon got confused. And he did things that he wasn't supposed to be doing. Like taking an Egyptian wife, going down to Egypt and buying horses and chariots and stuff. And just generally lost his way, which he describes in the book of Ecclesiastes. But Satan used this period to develop a people through which he could command worldwide leadership again. That's his goal. Unity via diversity. That's what the four empires are about. Bringing their diverse elements together to form a unity of sorts that he can use. It failed with man and woman, as God raised up Noah from the Abel-Seth line. Failed at Babel, when God intervened to establish different cultures to keep his word alive through Shem. The unofficial priesthood of Melchizedek comes from this line. And I say unofficial because it's under unofficial by Mosaic terms. And there's no documentation of it in Genesis. Except for he. They can't be the only one because the word of God did not die out. If there had been none, if this actually had just been a Christ, then his word dies out. But that's not what happens. We know that because Job had some knowledge of God. He was religious. He was burning them animals almost night and day. Not because he was saved, but he was fearful of God. I mean, God gets angry, the world destroyed. Let's not do that again. And Satan has been working ever since the Bronze Age collapse to develop a globalized religious political empire with Antichrist as king or ruler and the false prophet as advisor and himself as God. Demons are his cohorts and people his slaves. Even the elites who think they special. They're just more gullible. Yeah, they get more stuff. But at the end of the day, when you leave this physical creation, you don't take stuff because that stays here. And that's going to get to be a problem because you've invested all your energy and stuff, and now you got nothing. You got no stuff. So the question really to ask is, why did Daniel, or God, through Daniel, skip Babylon and Rome from this vision? Because it was four kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 7, it was four kingdoms. Now in chapter 8, we're only looking at two-ish. Why? Well, Babylon, directly absent from this vision, it's really God incorporated into Persia. And Rome is indirectly present and references the coming Antichrist. Of course, that's what we've been talking about. See, Babylon was an enclave of ancient paganism, and it reached back to Sumer via Suen. And when you think Suen, you need to think Terra. Because Terah was, Abraham's father was probably a priest of Suen. When he went to Haran, he established Sin worship there. Now the Bible is called Sin. God's name is Sin, but it's too confusing. So we'll use the ancient terminology, Sin. And Nebuchadnezzar's salvation challenged paganism's tyranny. So much so that the next strong king, rejected Marduk and his cohorts and stuff, and tried to go back to ancient Sin. And they asked him to go into exile. And that's why, of course, Belshazzar is co-regent on the throne. Because he's promoting Marduk and Nebo and all these. And we've talked about that in our earlier studies in Daniel. So Babylon's gods was God's instrument to do what Jews refused. Bring knowledge of God to the nations. Written in Aramaic for this reason. Remember, chapters 2 through the end of 7 were written in Aramaic so that they could read it. They could read about God. And Persia, influenced by Judah's monotheism, developed Zoroastrianism. And what is Zoroastrianism? It's the merger of duality and worship of light. Now remember Akhenaten. He was that Pharaoh that after Moses left, got influenced, may have been contemporary with David. There's some studies about that. But he worshipped the God of light, monotheism. Now, Lost will tell you that the Jews stole that idea from him. But it's kind of hard to steal an idea that came after you. But the Lost, they do that all the time. Well, same way here. Zoroastrianism predated God's light and all this. Once again, it's hard to emulate what came before you. And Hellenism's Bible, we need to look at Hellenism in a more objective light. It's not just paganism, but what were the people steeped in? And that was the Iliad and the Odyssey, but especially the Iliad, with scenes of glory of men. To be remembered, that warrior culture. But what did that warrior culture result in? Even in the Iliad, it's apparent. It's not just praise the heroes, but look at the tragedy of death. Even the death of those so young in life. And yet, they still go on looking for that glory in words, that glory in history. And the Odyssey showed the end of the wars, the cultural collapse. Now, the Battle of Troy, the 10-year Battle of Troy, whatever it was, did not occur with the Greeks. It occurred with the Mycenaeans, which predated the Greek. The Greeks just wrote it down. So it predated the Bronze Age collapse, in fact, probably precipitated it and produced the Sea Peoples. And the reason we would like to know that is because Sea Peoples weakened Egypt so that they could not go and kick Jews' butt in the Levant, but also because the Sea Peoples, some were colonized by the Egyptians, in the Levant, on the coast, and took on the name Philistines. And then the region was named after them, in Latin, Palestia, or Palestine. And it sticks today. Ancient history is not lost history. It's today's history. When Hellenism's paganistic warrior culture mixed with Persian Zoroastrianism, duality and light, Gnosticism was germinated and grew during this period, which infused into Hellenism by Pythagoras' disciples after his untimely death, because it was initially rejected by Hellenism, and they didn't like it, so they killed him. But his disciples kept it alive and built on it and grew it. And out of this came Socrates and Plato and the other, what we would term, philosophers, but also Gnosticism. As in, the Roman Empire could not have grown without Hellenism's infusion. The Eastern or Hellenistic Empire lasted 1,000 years longer than the Western or Latinized Empire. However, it was the Western Roman Empire that set up our history. Western Rome's domination of Europe brought unintended consequences, especially the struggles with Germanic tribes. Rome suffered its greatest defeat in 9 AD in the Teutoburg Forest, where three legions, over 20,000 soldiers, were massacred. Rome later avenged this defeat, but never conquered the Germans. Germanic tribes absorbed into Roman armies and invaded Rome and caused its slow decline into medievalism. In fact, the end of the Western Roman Empire is usually considered 476 AD, when Odoacer, a Germanic king, deposed Romulus Augustulus as the last Western Roman emperor. We enter the Middle Ages, the decline of the Roman Empire, with new kingdoms attempting to emulate Rome's empire, accompanied by developing Gnostic Church. And that would be the Roman Catholic Church, or the RCC to you, whose earliest philosopher, Augustine, not only mourned the fall of Rome, as he called it, but he linked RCC doctrine to Neoplatonism. And of course, Valentinian in the second century infused Gnosticism into the early Christian church, and this blossomed and grew, especially under Catholicism. Of course, Greek Orthodoxy broke away from Catholicism, as did Protestant churches. So they all carried the germs, the seeds of this Gnosticism that is flowering today. Very few churches are escaping its influence. And Daniel shows how Satan laid the groundwork for modern history. See, the constant European wars brought about by Hellenism's warrior culture into developing nations to emulate Rome's glory. Because Europe was always at war. Even last 100 years. Or a supposed 100 years of peace between the end of the Napoleonic Wars and beginning of the Great War was not really peace when you go back and look at the history. Not at all. The Great War, parts 1 and 2, and that's what I will refer to it as. Not World Wars 1 and 2, but just the Great War, parts 1 and 2, sought to eradicate German power, preparing for European Union, revitalized Romanism coming It revitalized Romanism to bring the Antichrist socialism. Great Britain agitated for both German wars to ensure Anglo-Saxon dominance. Remember, they were part of the Roman Empire. But world hegemony passed to America. And America used democracy, which is just Romanism, to bring to the world. That was our excuses for many of our wars in the 20th century. We're bringing democracy to you. You accept or die. Almost like how Catholics used to evangelize. You either agree to be baptized, be Catholics, or you die. Here. President Wilson entered America into the war to legalize American National Socialism. Now, you didn't learn that in school, but you should have. Later, he promoted international socialization via the League of Nations. The European Union was nothing more than a revised Roman Empire, absorbed defeated Germany, and is now home to world financiers who control the world governments. The League of Nations morphed into the United Nations, and is now the front for world globalization and against the Word of God. See, history is an unbroken continuum. We are part of God's continuum from the beginning to the end. That's why the Bible is unbroken. We seek to only see segments because Satan seeks division to conquer peoples. And though he advocates unity through diversity, he only unifies when he can enslave others to himself. God gives all sinners space to show their true natures. And at every opportunity, Satan shows himself to be worthy of judgment. Satan seeks the death of all whom God saves. Cain killed Abel simply because God approved Abel over him. That's what sin does. Sin hates you when you're saved. As a body, Jews remain Satanized from the golden calf to agitating for Messiah's death using the Romans. The Roman Empire began just before Christ's first advent and continues in revived form until his second advent destroys it, as portrayed in Daniel. This is what we have been studying from Daniel chapter 2 to now. This is the message that John continues in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. We cannot simply view our history as unique and separate and different, and view our nation as simply godly, when there is no evidence to support that anywhere in Scripture. We need to understand that the entire world government system belongs to Satan. All of it. And it is turning on us as it has turned on everyone else before us. And will continue to do so with increasing ferocity. Thank you.